With that, let's turn to the book of 1 Peter. Let's turn to the book of 1 Peter, specifically 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21. That will be our text for this morning. Hopefully my stand won't fall down. I'm just praying that that won't happen. I'll read the whole paragraph like I did last time, verses 18 through 22, and then we'll just study verses 20 and 21. Starting in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. And baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Just say a brief prayer to help us understand this passage. Lord, thank you for this text. It's a hard text. It's a good text. There's lots of good theology in this text. And so I pray that as we work to understand it, that you would grant wisdom, insight, that you'd shine on our minds, and to give us an understanding of what this text says, not just at the level of the intellect only, but also at the level of the convictions, at the level of the heart. And use me, Lord. Use my preparation for that. In your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to come out of the weeds of the spirits in prison passage. we ventured into the corn maze of the previous verses, and now we're going to kind of move out of that into a much more refreshing and far less esoteric discussion on baptism. As much as I would love to launch into a full-fledged discussion of baptism at this point in time, I'm going to have to refrain and constrain myself to just verses 20, or the end of verse 20 and verse 21, because I specifically want to understand what this text has to add to baptism. It's my personal conviction that the American church in particular, and oddly enough, Baptist churches, don't fully appreciate the meaning and the significance of baptism. When we participate in baptism, often we just think of it as kind of like a nice thing that we do. It's a ritual. It's just, you know, people get wet and it's supposed to like somehow picture Jesus. And I want to use this lesson as a way to combat that in our lives. That's how I kind of grew up thinking about baptism, and it wasn't until really a couple of years ago when I started to see it, there's much more significant things happening when someone is baptized than just a nice thing we do, right? And I think we can have a deeper appreciation of what's happening, what the theology behind it is. And the key question that immediately rises when we read this text, especially since we're Protestants, is what in the world does Peter mean that baptism saves you, right? Because we've come to rightly embrace the doctrine that we're justified by faith alone, apart from any works of the law, and one of those works of the law would be baptism. So what does Peter mean when he says that baptism saves you? It's easy to conclude that, you know, Peter's maybe teaching some kind of, you know, works righteousness here that would contradict what Paul's talking about, same kind of thing with James. You know, on the surface, on the first reading of it, it's easy to conclude that maybe he's saying something contradictory to the rest of the scriptures. And this is the question that we walk away from the text with. And sometimes we can be so shocked by this passage that we simply ignore it. We're like, oh, let's just figure it out later. And the reality is that we can't do that with this text. First of all, because we miss so much that this text actually adds to our understanding of what baptism is. And then secondly, there's actually large apologetic issues in this text, particularly when we interact with Roman Catholics. In some ways, the different interpretations between Roman Catholic interpretation and Protestant interpretation of this verse represents the very nub of the dispute in the Reformation. The very purpose of the Reformation was to combat ritualism. It was to combat the idea that there was something magical in the elements of the sacraments themselves, that there was something magical in the water and in the bread and in the wine, even though the people didn't take the wine by the time that the Reformation had come about. This text contradicts that notion, but it's easy to understand how you could interpret it to say that there would be something magical in it, that baptism itself would actually save you. So we can't just ignore this text because it's actually extremely important in the history of theology, and it's extremely important in our apologetic practice, specifically when we interact with Roman Catholics and other people who would believe in baptismal regeneration. Now, baptismal regeneration, if you're not familiar, is the idea that your new birth, your regeneration, your being born again, comes about not by the Holy Spirit being given to you by grace, but by baptism. That's the idea of baptismal regeneration. And as we'll see later, that's actually straight from the Roman Catholic Catechism. They say that outright, and I'll read that for you when we get there. We should never be afraid of the truth. In fact, the truly humble person is the person who is willing to follow the text and the truth of Scripture wherever it may lead, even if it contradicts previously held beliefs. If it can be demonstrated to you that your view contradicts the view of the Scriptures, the truly humble person will change their view to conform to what the Scriptures say. And we should never be afraid of the truth. We should be afraid instead of our own selves, of our own sin and misrepresenting and misinterpreting the truth. And what we're going to find in this text is that when it's properly interpreted and when it speaks on its own behalf, it is far from undermining our beloved doctrine expressed by Paul through the words, "We are saved by faith apart from works of the law." That's Romans 3:28. We are saved by faith apart from the works of the law. And in fact, in many ways, this text actually confirms that doctrine taught by Paul. And so we're going to walk through this text in three movements. The first movement is an illustration, and then second is going to be a clarification that Peter offers in verse 21. And then he's going to talk about the resurrection at the end of verse 21. So he's going to give an illustration of Noah and the ark. He's going to give a clarification in the words "not," but it's not one thing, but it is something else. And then he's going to talk about it in connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our outline, so just so you know where I'm going. And in case you kind of weren't aware, this is going to be more of like, a lecture type thing. There's going to be less discussion, but by any means, if you have questions, raise your hand. I want to address them. I don't want to let you have hanging there. So first, let's look at the illustration that Peter gives at the end of verse 20 and the beginning of verse 21. At the end of verse 20, we see that, we read the words, "While the ark was being prepared, in which," that is, in the ark, "a few," that is, eight souls, "were brought safely through water." And then at the beginning of verse 21, he says, "Baptism corresponds to this," and the way in which it corresponds to the Noah and the flood story is what we are to understand how baptism saves us. That's the correspondence that he wants us to get from here. Now, the word that's translated in your Bibles, correspondingly or correspond, is the Greek word antitupon, which we get the word antitype. You heard of typology. You have a type, you have an antitype. I'm not going to talk about a typology right now because don't have enough time for it. But basically, the word at its root meaning, is that which corresponds to something in a basic way. It's an illustration or it's a pattern. So when he uses the word antitupon, when he uses the word correspondingly, what he's communicating is that there is something that we should learn from the Noah and the flood story about the basic pattern in which God works to save his people. And when we understand that pattern and when we find that pattern, we'll be helped in finding out exactly what Peter means when he says that baptism saves us. And at the outset, we need to note that the two things here being compared are baptism and specifically water. In the Greek, this comes out very clearly, but water, baptism, which corresponds to this, and this refers to the water specifically as it's understood in the whole thought that he's representing there. And so, that leads us to a further question, which is, what aspect of the water in the Noah in the Ark story is being understood by Peter here? And it doesn't take us very long to understand that the waters of the flood were an agent of death. The waters came upon the earth to destroy all that came upon the face of the earth. The whole purpose that God sent the flood on the earth in the first place was to destroy all life on the face of the earth. And he himself says this in Genesis 6:17 when he says that all that is on the earth shall die because of the flood. The floodwaters were judgment, and that's what he says baptism compares to. Now, that was the whole purpose of building the ark in the Noah and the flood story, right? Judgment's coming on the earth in the form of water. Then God commands Noah to build the ark so that they could then go into the ark and bring animals with them so that, as Genesis 6:19 says, they would be kept alive. If they're in the ark and the floodwaters come, obviously they're kept alive. It's pretty self-explanatory. And the ark would then be God's salvation from the judgment of the floodwaters, so that whoever was in the ark would not experience death. If you were in the ark, you didn't experience the judgment of God, but whoever was outside the ark did, in fact, die. And this is the primary thought on Peter's mind when he says that a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water in the ark. And when they're saved through water, as some of your texts may say, it doesn't mean that the water is what saved them. It means that they were saved from the water. They were saved from the judgment of God by the ark. The flood was the judgment from which they were saved. God is the one who saved them, and the ark was the means that he used to save them from those waters. And so then the question is, how does baptism correspond to that? And I would say that the most reasonable answer is that the judgment of the floodwaters being brought upon the earth is being compared to the waters of baptism as the judgment of God through which we are brought in Jesus Christ. So I'll explain this in a little bit more detail by just noting that the Bible often speaks of baptism in close relationship to death. Baptism and death go hand in hand in the Scriptures. So, for instance, in Mark 10:38, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he tells them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Baptism is there referring to his death and burial and his bearing of the judgment of God specifically. So it's death, it's judgment. That's what baptism there stands for. And he speaks about it in the terms of being immersed or submerged in death and submerged in judgment. The same thing happens in Luke 12:50. He says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." So the baptism of Jesus was his death on the cross and the judgment of God which he bore in the place of his people. He died, and so he was submerged in the judgment of God. And there's a real sense in which the waters of baptism are supposed to symbolize exactly that reality. A commentator by the name of Thomas Schreiner says this, "Just as the chaotic waters of the flood were the agent of destruction, so too the waters of baptism were the waters of destruction." And this is exactly Paul's thought in Romans chapter 6. So go back to Romans chapter 6. Starting in verse 3, it says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" So notice, we're baptized into his death. We were baptized into Christ Jesus. In verse 4, "We are buried." You only bury dead people. therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So, baptism is baptism into death. And when we are baptized, we are buried with him. When we are baptized, we are basically joined with him in his death so that we are laid in the grave beside him, as it were. But it's not a mere baptism into death, but it's a baptism into his death. Okay? That's really important. Baptism into his death. We are buried with him by baptism into death, and we are united with him in a death like his. So this is not our death that we're dying. This is his death that we're dying. We aren't talking about physical, literal death in this passage. We're talking about a death that we died in Christ. But the key that I want to take out of this passage, as it's relevant to our discussion of 1 Peter chapter 3, is that baptism here symbolizes and connects us with the death of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what makes the waters of the flood such a perfect analogy for the waters of baptism. Understanding that sheds light on what Peter means by baptism saves you. So when we are baptized into Christ, let me try to pull it together a little bit here. We're baptized into Christ's death. What's happening when you go down under the water is it's symbolizing that you, along with Christ, have been buried in death. And have been submerged in the very judgment of God, as is symbolized by the water. And that as you are brought up out of the water, it symbolizes that you are to come up out of the water and live in the newness of life, because you have, in Christ, survived the judgment of God and will never come to it again. This is part of the reason why God, in the story of Noah, said, I will never again destroy the earth by water. So when you go under the water and come back up out of the water, you symbolize that you have died with Christ, and so you'll never die again. Schreiner again. Believers survive the death-dealing baptismal waters because they are baptized with Christ, and they are rescued from death through his resurrection. And then again, from Wayne Grudem, this is an extended quote, but I thought it was very helpful. Listen to this. Baptism corresponds to escaping through water, in that the water of baptism is in some ways a counterpart to the waters of the flood. For if, as is nearly certain, baptism, when Peter wrote, was by immersion, then going down into the waters of baptism was a vivid symbol of going down into the grave in death. And the water of baptism is like the water of judgment, similar to the waters of the flood, and showing exactly what we deserve for our sins. And coming up out of the waters of baptism corresponds to being kept safe through the waters of the flood, the waters of God's judgment on sin, and emerging to live in newness of life. Baptism thus shows us clearly that in one sense we have died and been raised again, but in another sense, we emerge from the waters knowing that, and this is important, this is the key, we are still alive and have passed through the waters of God's judgment unharmed. As Noah fled into the ark, so we flee to Christ, and in him we escape judgment.
Is that from systematic theology?
That's not. It's from his commentary on 1 Peter, which is very helpful commentary. Although I wouldn't be surprised if he probably borrowed some for his systematic theology. Scholars do that a lot. And this is the sense in which baptism saves us. Baptism is said to save us only insofar as it is a picture of the gospel, and the gospel is received by faith, not by baptism. When we flee to Christ for safety, we have faith in him, and so in him we survive the waters of God's judgment. In him we're raised to new life, on the other side, so that we're no longer subject to that judgment. And that's what Peter means when he says baptism, corresponding to the waters of the flood, saves us. So there's a real sense in which the ark saved Noah, right? But was it the ark that was responsible for the salvation of Noah? No, it was God. And then Noah believing what God said and then acting upon it and then getting in the ark so that he survived the flood waters. And that's very much the picture here.
Could that be, you were talking about typology, could that the ark of Christ be the typology of the ark?
I think that's, it's not said explicitly in 1 Peter 3, but I think that's what's being implied here, is that baptism corresponds to the whole flood idea, you know, of getting in the ark and surviving the waters of the flood, which represent God's judgment. So also we get into the ark of Christ and survive the waters of God's judgment, symbolized by the water and having it happen to us exactly what it happened to Christ. So, yeah. It's a pretty powerful analogy. Like the key that unlocked this for me is that the water in baptism symbolizes judgment. Mm-hmm. That was the missing part, because I knew that going under symbolized death and coming up symbolized life, but the water is the judgment. And so you're submerged in judgment. And all the judgment's been born, right? And then you come up and then you've survived the judgment and you're never to be baptized again. That's why you're baptized once.
It's important to know that. And you mentioned about, you know, Roman Catholic. I mean, I have family that, you know, in that denomination, but that's how they understand is baptism actually cleans you from,
yeah.
And that's why they want to baptize the baby, the young one. You know.
Yeah, yeah. So I want to move on to the clarification that Peter offers. So baptism corresponds to the Noah and the flood story. Now he's gonna give a clarification, and that's in the words, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, when Peter says baptism saves you, he's intelligent. Okay, he knows what he just said, and he knows that what he just said could be interpreted as contradicting what he's already said. I'll just give you one place where we said this, but back in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, according to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, he is the cause of our new birth. So he is the cause of our salvation, not baptism. Baptism doesn't save us. God saves us. So, go back to 1 Peter 3. He knows what he said. And so he's eager to correct any misunderstanding that may have come about by the words that he's offered. At first he tells us what he does not mean, and then he tells us what he does mean. Affirmations, denials, both are important because both together make what you mean really clear. What Peter does not mean is that baptism does not save us as a removal of dirt from the body. In other words, the part that saves you in baptism is not getting wet. If you are dunked under the water and you are not connected to Christ with faith, all you did was get wet. You didn't get baptized. There's nothing actually special about the water itself that affects any change, because the operative principle in baptism is actually an internal and a spiritual principle, not an external and a physical principle. And we're going to see this a little bit later. That has to do with the fact that baptism is actually a wet sermon. It's a picture of the gospel, and as it's such a vivid and an appropriate picture of the gospel, it's almost as though the gospel is being preached through that, so long as it's attended with the word of God, so long as it's attended with the gospel. John Calvin's actually really helpful here. It is therefore certain that the Lord offers us mercy and the pledge of his grace both in the sacred word and in his sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. But it is understood only by those who take word and sacraments with sure faith. And there Calvin puts his finger right on the issue. He says that faith is the key issue in baptism, not water. What Calvin is saying is that God is offering us mercy in baptism, but that mercy can only be received by faith, not simply by the act of going underneath the water. And similarly, in communion, the physical act of chewing bread and drinking grape juice, in our case, it doesn't do anything in and of itself. It doesn't confer grace, but it's only faith which apprehends the gospel as it's represented in those elements that benefits you. There's no magic in the water itself. And this is where we're in direct contradiction to Roman Catholicism. So listen to their catechism. This sacrament, talking about baptism, is also called the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, where is that in the scriptures? It's Titus 3. It's language from Titus 3. And if you understand Titus 3, there's no baptism in Titus 3 because it's not mentioned. So this is a misusing of that text. But they're saying sacrament is called the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit for, and this is key, it signifies, which we would agree with, and actually brings about, which we would disagree with, the birth of water and the Spirit without which no one can enter the kingdom of God. What they're saying there is that baptism, the act of baptism, the act of getting wet, both signifies or symbolizes and actually effects or brings about regeneration. It gives the gift of the Holy Spirit. It cleanses the sinner from the stain of original sin, and it sets them on a path to righteousness, is what they would say. And this ties into the Roman Catholic concept that is represented by a Latin phrase, which you should know, ex opere operato. Ex opere operato, which means by the working of the work. Which means that you, in Roman Catholic theology, it doesn't necessarily matter that you have a wholehearted faith in Christ. It only matters that you assent to what's being said and that you go through the motions of what's happening. And that's why you have all the ritual that surrounds baptism. There's the christening of the water, and there's the prayers, and there's the incantations, and there's the incense, and there's all the stuff that goes along with it. And then as you do that, and you're participating, you're saying it, even if you don't actually trust in Christ for all of your righteousness, if you're dunked under the water, you're regenerated. And that's what Roman Catholics would teach. They would say that anybody who merely consents to be baptized and intelligently participates in the ceremony will receive the gift of regeneration, which is explicitly excluded as a possibility by Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, which says that it is not a removal of dirt from the body. It has nothing to do with getting wet. It has nothing to do with getting wet. And this becomes even more clear when he goes on to say that it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, if it isn't getting wet, then what it is as an act of salvation is that it's an appeal of faith to God to have your conscience cleansed. In other words, the saving reality in baptism is faith and not water. The saving reality that baptism represents, as far as your participation in it, is your wholehearted trust in Jesus Christ and your desire to obey Him and proclaim through your action of being baptized His gospel. The physical act of being plunged under the water and being brought back up out of the water is therefore a representation of what happens to you when you make that appeal to God for a cleansed conscience. Now, the words good conscience here is just a conscience that's been cleansed from the guilt of sin. As a cross-reference, you can write down Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, where after he discusses Christ's death and priestly work as our mediator, he proceeds to say that we draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So through Christ's work, we may enter into God's presence with faith and be cleansed from the guilt of sin. And this is the reality that baptism represents. Baptism not only represents this to us, but it also is a representation of the gospel which is intended to support our faith. This is, again, where Calvin is really helpful. Before I read Calvin, another quote from Thomas Schreiner. Believers at baptism can be confident in, on the basis of the work of the crucified and risen Lord, that their appeal to have a good conscience will be answered. And then Calvin says this, the sacraments, therefore, are exercises which make us more certain of the trustworthiness of God's word. Because we are of flesh, They are shown to us under things of flesh, to instruct us according to our dull capacity, and to lead us by the hand as tutors lead children. Augustine calls the sacrament a visible word, or a visible sermon, for the reason that it represents God's promises as painted in a picture, and sets them before our sights, portrayed graphically and in the manner of images. It's a graphic sermon. You can think about it, baptism is the graphic novel that comes along with the actual written novel of God's word. It's the life, what's Calvin's words, painted in a picture. It's the gospel painted in a visible, vibrant, living picture. And that's what Calvin is saying here. And since that's true, the reason why we've been given baptism is to support our faith. Let me give you an illustration to help you understand this. When a king of old would write a letter, and maybe even some places today, he seals it with his signet ring. Why does he seal it with his signet ring? Isn't it enough for him to just write the letter and the fact that it came from him and it's his words and it's known to be his words and comes in his letterhead or whatever? Isn't that enough? It would be, right? It's still authoritative. It's still the words of the king. But to be extra doubly sure that the king communicates to the person that he's sending that letter to that it's really from him, he seals it with his signet ring. And that's an illustration of what God does to our faith in the gospel in baptism. He seals it with baptism. And this is why often Reformed people will say that baptism is a sign and seal of our faith. It's a sign in that it's a portrayal, but it's also a seal in that it's meant to confirm and strengthen our faith. Baptism becomes the double testimony to the truthfulness of God's word, first in the scriptures, which is the foundation and the ground and the basis for our faith, and then in baptism, which is meant to doubly confirm as though a signet ring on wax on a letter from the king. He wants to be sure that we're doubly sure that we know that the gospel is from him, and so he seals that message with baptism. And so the appeal to God for a good conscience that Peter talks about in verse 21 speaks of faith in God's promises. Baptism is given as a kind of wet sermon which preaches the gospel to us as a picture and then becomes the double testimony of God's truthfulness to his words to us, which I think is pretty amazing. Like, that adds a lot more weight to seeing someone be baptized. It adds a lot more weight to your baptism if you've been baptized. And many people, and I just want to make two quick applications and then I'll get some responses here. But many people think that they need to put off baptism until they reach a certain amount of holiness. I can't be baptized because I struggle with this. But that is antithetical to the meaning of baptism itself. Because baptism is a picture of what? The gospel. It's a picture of what Christ has done for us. And we receive Christ by faith, not by works of the law. And so, you should be baptized when you believe, as a picture of what's happened to you on the inside. And that is exactly why the apostles always, I don't say always very often, always immediately baptized anybody who professed faith in Christ. Immediately. There is no exception to that in the book of Acts. They profess faith in Christ and they're baptized immediately. And so, if you're not baptized, you need to be baptized. Because it is a picture of what God has done to you spiritually. And you want to have that seal of your faith. And then, secondly, with this understanding of baptism, you can actually look back on your own baptism as a way to strengthen your faith when it's weak. You can look back on your own baptism and press on in faith because you know that your baptism was a visible sign and a seal of God on your heart saying that the gospel is true. And you can go back and renew your faith and you can receive its significance over and over and over again by remembering the gospel that it represents. So, Thoughts on that?
So we have an ice cold water.
If that's what it takes. If that's what it takes. Yeah. Yeah.
I should tell Pastor Steve that we'll do a polar plunge.
Let's
not
do it.
For August, man. That's too long.
We'll just push him off a diving board, right? You're baptized. No, like this is really important, and I think that I think one of the difficulties of being Baptists is that one of the things that we ask for is a credible profession of faith, and that word credible is really important. We want to not only know that this person is professing to believe, but is actually a believer. The difficulty comes when you read the book of Acts, and these people like Cornelius immediately believe and is baptized. Simon Magus is believes immediately and is baptized, and he's not real. He's just only real as far as we can understand. And that's really the criticism that Presbyterians throw at us. How do you know? And there's answers to that. But I think that the pattern is that faith needs to be immediately sealed with baptism, and that if we're not acting according to that pattern, we're not being biblical. And then God shows us who really had faith and who was really baptized and who just got wet as time goes on and lives show, and that's where you move into things like church discipline and things like that. And yeah, so let's move on to, lastly, the resurrection here. So having gone through these first two movements, it should become pretty clear precisely what Peter means when he says that baptism saves us. And to be extra sure that we understand what he means, he adds at the end of verse 21 that baptism saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, whenever you see a preposition, in this case it's the word through, you need to ask yourself, what does that preposition connect to? It's a really important exegetical question because it can make big differences in how you interpret a verse. And this particular preposition connects to the word saves. So if you were to take out everything in between and just read it as a basic sentence here, it would be baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, baptism by itself or on its own accord does not save you, but it only saves you insofar as it is connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism does not save you in its own right. We've said this already. Simply getting wet doesn't do anything to your soul. As one commentator pithily put it, he said, baptism only touches your skin, not your sin. I like that, because it's true. What does touch your sin? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That puts your sin in the grave, and that conquers your sin. Now, Peter's mentioned the resurrection in a few places already. 1 Peter 1:3 says that he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he gives us new life because he has new life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, he says that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So our new life finds its source in him, and also our faith finds his source in his resurrection. And our hope in God finds its source in his resurrection. And then he mentions it again at the beginning of our passage in chapter 3, verse 18, where he says that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Being made alive in the Spirit there, as we talked about, refers to Christ's resurrection from the grave. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is, in reality, it's the thing about Christianity that makes it so unique, apart from the Trinity. And this is very well expressed by Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 real quick. 1 verses 13 through 19. It says, "But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We have even been found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. But if the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Condense that, you say, if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, if the resurrection isn't true, then the apostolic preaching, the Bible, is emptied of all of its meaning. The faith that you have in it is meaningless. God is a liar. You are still in your sins and have not been forgiven. Those who have believed in Jesus Christ and have died are in hell now because they have not had their sins forgiven. And we are most extraordinarily pitiful because we have thrown our lives away on a fraud. The resurrection is the central reality in Christianity. But if it's true, then the Bible's true, then faith works for salvation, then God is trustworthy, we are forgiven of our sins, that all the perished faithful are in heaven right now, and that we are, in fact, the most privileged and not the most pitiable people on the face of the planet. So how does Christ connect us to his resurrection personally? What significance does his resurrection have to each of us individually? And I would say two things. I'm kind of rushing here because I want to get through here. First of all, if Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, then he is alive and powerful enough to raise you from the dead. He is alive to be able to do it, and he is powerful enough to be able to do it. Two texts from John 6:39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Can he do that if he is dead? No. Secondly, John 10:17 says, "I lay my life down that I may take it up again." It's amazing how the Bible talks about all three members of the Trinity being involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Father raises Christ from the dead. Christ raises himself from the dead. And in Romans 8, it talks about how the Father raises Christ by the Spirit within him. So it's an activity of the Trinity. And secondly, it's because we are united to Christ, his resurrection is our resurrection. This is Paul's meaning in Romans 6:5. "We've been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And then again in Romans 8:11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And that's exactly why Jesus is called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So, I just want to draw it to a conclusion here. We've talked about the illustration of Noah and the ark and how the waters of the flood are parallel to the waters of baptism, and that they're judgment, and you survive the judgment of God just like Noah survived the judgment of God in the ark. And then we've talked about the clarification, about how there's nothing magical about the water itself. It's not the removal of the dirt from the body that saves you, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's faith that saves you, which is being expressed through baptism. And then we saw that it was connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the reality that actually saves us, which is again being represented by baptism. So just a few concluding remarks, four of them. First of all, baptismal regeneration is patently false, heresy, and a false gospel. Anybody who believes in baptismal regeneration has fallen prey to a false gospel and is not saved, and we need to labor to show them from the scriptures that baptism itself does not save you, but baptism is a sign and a seal of what God has done in our hearts by faith. Second, if you have not been baptized, you need to be baptized as soon as humanly possible. Okay? Third, when you watch baptisms, these are the truths that you should be thinking of. Baptism is a gospel reality, and it's about Jesus Christ. And it's not just a nice thing that we do. And then fourth and finally, when you're shaken in your faith, you can go back to your baptism and let it remind you of what Christ has done in your behalf. As I've heard it put before, you live out your baptism. You live out your baptism. And that's what we strive to do every single day, because now we walk in newness of life. So with that, let's pray, and then let's go downstairs. Lord God, thank you for the truths that are taught to us in this passage. Thank you for the act of baptism, the helpful sign and seal that it is to our faith. And I pray that you would help us all to be obedient to your name in every way. Help us as we go downstairs and worship together, as we express our thankfulness, and then as we have fellowship after the service in eating lots of food together. In your name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.